occasion of the spring commencement of the year 2000, in this transition from the 20th century to the 21st, as history and a sense of historical importance are around us and in our minds and on the consciousness of this culture, it is an historic moment that has brought us here today as we see the sending out, the commissioning, and the graduation of ministers of the gospel and missionaries who will leave from this place to go out to the far corners of the earth to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in 1859 that Southern Seminary was established for the sole purpose of serving the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ by training and educating and preparing ministers of the gospel to glorify God through all that we do and all that we teach and all that we are. And it is with our fervent prayer this morning that we see these graduates go out. We pray most sincerely, most fervently, that God will be glorified in them, in their churches, and in their ministries. Commencement is a rather awkward time for an institution. The very word implies both a beginning and an end, and sometimes it is difficult to tell the one from the other. There is a sense of ending in terms of formal academic study. The degrees to be conferred and the diplomas to be presented are tangible representation of hours and days and years devoted to study. And yet it is a beginning as well, for there is a new phase of ministry for each one of these graduates represented by this commencement ceremony. It is as if a chapter has ended and a new chapter has begun. To God's glory, we pray that there shall be many glorious and wonderful gospel-filled chapters to continue. I invite you to turn with me to a great text this morning, the 106th Psalm. We will find in this psalm a mandate for ministry. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. This is a remarkable psalm. The psalmist looks back to the deliverance of the children of Israel there at the Red Sea, where the waters were parted and the waters were pushed back. He remembers the rescue that came to the children of Israel, but in so doing, he is reminded also of the sinfulness of the people that represents them now, even as then. The psalmist says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." My purpose in turning to this psalm this morning is to raise an issue with you about where we begin our thinking, where we root our theology, where we establish our ministry. There is in this psalm, I believe, a reminder about the proper framework for our thinking. The philosopher René Descartes is famous for his formula, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am.
Descartes was seeking a starting point for thought, and he found it in interiority. He found it in himself. He said, I think, therefore I am. I ground my existence in my thinking, and my thinking is the evidence of my existence. Well, if Descartes was right, most Americans do not exist. For most Americans do not think. It is quite possible to get through the entire lifetime of an American citizen without apparently thinking. I saw a report lately from a library association that reported that the average college graduate subsequent to graduation never reads a nonfiction book from cover to cover. I was just recently hearing a political consultant speak about the foibles of the American population. She said it is amazing to know how many Americans go into the voting booth for a presidential election with no idea how they will vote. If you think there is more evidence needed of the fact that Americans do not think, then turn on your television, and you will discover an instant means to an electronic lobotomy. It is possible never to think in terms of any subsequent, any substantial, any eternal thought. But we are here among thoughtful persons, and we need to ask the question, where do we begin? If Descartes was not right, if we do not begin in ourselves, where is it that we should begin? Our answer to that question will determine not only the beginning of our thinking, but the conclusion of our thought. There are not just two different points of origin, but there are two different paths we will follow, two different worldviews that are demonstrated. I would put them in opposition to each other this morning as the anthropocentric or the humanistic worldview over against the theocentric or God-centered worldview. This anthropocentric worldview, this framework of humanistic thinking, comes to us naturally. The theocentric worldview comes to us by revelation. It comes to us by the work of God within us and the Word of God addressed to us. Some years ago at Harvard University, earlier in the 20th century, the first building dedicated to the study of psychology was constructed, and it was almost ready to be dedicated. At that time, the entire Harvard faculty took a summer vacation, and there were no courses offered during the summer months. One of the last decisions to be made by the chairman of the faculty, whose privilege it was to designate a motto that was to be inscribed over the doorway of this great new edifice on Harvard's campus dedicated to the study of the human being. The chairman of the faculty was the well-known Professor William James, the father of American pragmatism. Just before leaving for summer vacation, William James left instructions as chairman of the faculty that the inscription over the doorway of this new building was to be a quotation from the Greek philosopher Lucretius. The statement was to be, man is the measure of all things. The president of Harvard University was at that time a man who, on the one hand, was frustrated with the egotism of William James, and on the other hand, was fearful enough of any building on Harvard's campus that would take such an inscription. And so he changed the memorandum, and to the construction crew, he gave the instruction that instead the inscription was to be, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's quite a distinction there. These two worldviews are put in opposition. Man is the measure of all things. On the other hand, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The anthropocentric worldview has the human being at the center. Humanism as the theme, all meaning, truth, life, the deepest questions are to be framed in terms of our human reference, and truth must be compatible with our conception of human happiness. We are born with an anthropocentric form of reference. This is explained by a short and impolitique, politically incorrect, three-letter word, sin. We do not have to teach our children to sin. We do not have to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the anthropocentric frame of reference. They come kicking and screaming into the world with the purest form of an anthropocentric form of reference. The infant is quite certain that he or she is the absolute center of the universe. When hungry, they cry until fed. Their needs are in their minds supreme and paramount. Most of us, spiritually and intellectually speaking, are infants grown large, but not wise. There is, however, another framework of thinking, another path with another starting point and another conclusion, this theocentric frame of reference that centers itself in God as the source of all meaning. God is at the center, the one true and living God who is independent of his creation and of his creatures, infinite in his perfections. The God revealed in Scripture who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, eternal, immutable, holy, righteous, merciful, immortal, invisible, God only, wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler. From this God-centered frame of reference, we understand creation not as a self-evident and self-sufficient cosmological accident, but as the creation of a holy God. We understand the human creature as the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his own image. We understand sin as rebellion against God's authority, a violent disobedience, an assault upon God's character. We understand redemption as God's determination to demonstrate his power, his own righteousness. Redemption is God's act for the sake of his name. That was the psalmist's point when he said, "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. I want to suggest to you that what the psalmist speaks to us, what is revealed in this passage from God's Word, is that even our salvation is not first and last about us. It is not about ourselves. It is about God's determination to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. What is required in our generation is a great theological reversal. What has now become endemic to contemporary theology and so much evangelical church life is this anthropocentric frame of reference that believes we really are at the center of the story. And so much of what we do is self-worship disguised as the worship of the one true and living God. Even when we speak of the gospel, we so often betray this humanistic frame of reference. We imply that salvation is really about us, but it is all about God. The great why of salvation is answered in this text. He saved them for the sake of his own name. Salvation is not about our worthiness for salvation, but about our worthlessness. It's not about our ability, but about our inability. It's not about our righteousness, but our absolute lack of righteousness. God saves his people to make his name great. God so chose to save us, to save a people designated by his own name, bought by the blood of his own Son, in order that he might bring glory to himself. How is it we could ask and yet never understand that God so chose to save sinners that he might make his own holiness and righteousness even more evident and manifest? God magnifies his name by saving sinners. The Bible is very clear about the power of a name. Moses at the burning bush said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord spoke to him and said, "I am that I am." The Bible tells us that God is jealous about his name. We are commanded that we shall not use his name in vain. His name discloses himself. His name is itself a matter of revelation to us. His name is that which sets him apart from all others. I am that I am. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us for the sake of His own name. It's not about our reputation, but it is about His reputation. It's not about our worthiness for salvation. It is about the fact that He is worthy of all praise and wishes to be praised by a people whom He has purchased, even by the blood of His own Son. This theocentric frame of reference is so lacking in modern spirituality and consumer Christianity. But the Bible tells us that God acts according to His own determination. There is no external constraint upon Him. There is no external pressure to which He responds. He acts for the sake of His own name and His own name alone. And how high and exalted is that name? The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 says this, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." What is the point of that passage? When men make an oath, we make an oath in the name of one higher than ourselves. When a citizen goes in the courtroom and takes the oath, he pledges or she pledges to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Well, what is God to do if He is to make an oath? The writer of the book of Hebrews says God did precisely that. He made an oath. And in whose name will He make it? Because there is no one greater than Himself, He makes an oath in His own name. He is the only one sufficient to make an oath in His own name. I don't know about you, and I mean to imply no particular political sentiment here, but I am relieved that Donald Trump is not running for president of the United States. Any of you who have been to New York City will understand, I believe, exactly what I mean. The buildings he purchases become Trump Tower and Trump Palace. The plane he owns becomes Trump Air. His yacht is named the Trump Princess. He puts his name upon everything. I saw an interview with him not long ago in which he said his life's ambition was to make Trump a household name, and I think he's practically accomplished that. But how does it look to us? It looks ludicrous. It looks like blasphemous egocentricity. What if he were elected president of the United States? Would it become Trump White House? But God puts His name upon everything He touches. Every molecule of the universe has God's insignia upon it. Every human being created in the image of God has God's own image. His name is upon all things, and it is not egocentrism for God. It is God glorifying Himself for the sake of His own name. It is the purity of His character and the awesomeness of His reality being demonstrated and shown forth. It is what is referred to so clearly in the Bible by a word that is often used and not so well understood. It is His glory. The external manifestation and the internal reality of God's character and power. This text is powerful in reminding us that God saves us for the sake of His own name and to His own glory. Jonathan Edwards, that great pastor, theologian of a previous century, said this, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scriptures is an ultimate end of God's work and is included in this one phrase, the glory of God." We need to admit this morning that our natural inclination is this humanistic frame of reference, and that means our natural bent is to deny God of His glory, to seek to rob God of His glory. Everything we touch, we want to imprint with our own name. when it belongs to God. God saves us for the sake of His own name. And yet this passage tells us something else. Psalm 106:8 begins with a very important word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, we are told, He saved them for the sake of His own name. This is the great antithesis made clear. The antithesis between the name of God and the name of men, the glory of God, and the need of human beings for salvation. I was recently reading the latest book by Andrew Greeley, a very well-known Catholic theologian. He was drawing from another Catholic theologian by the name of David Tracy, and his well-known dichotomy between what he calls the analogical imagination and the dialectical imagination. He was explaining that Catholic theological method and Catholic spirituality is based upon what he called the analogical imagination. He says you can give a Catholic anything and he can analogically reason himself all the way to God. He said Protestants, on the other hand, are very committed to a dialectical imagination, a disjunction. Martin Luther understood this. In one of his most famous disputations, he compared this Catholic imagination to the evangelical imagination using a different vocabulary, referring to the scholasticism in which he had been taught. He said that the scholastics reason theologically by a long series of propositions joined by the word ergo, Latin for therefore. This is true, therefore this. This is true, therefore that. That is true, therefore the next. An infinite series of propositions whereby, using the means of human reason, one would come to know the truth about God. Do you remember what Martin Luther said about that? He said, theologians who depend upon ergo, and I'm paraphrasing him here, will ergo straight to hell. Because there is no way that the human imagination, that human rationality will ever take us from anything terrestrial to reason to the truth about God. Luther said, ergo, ergo, ergo. It's an exercise in scholastic nonsense. He said, the gospel isn't an ergo. The gospel doesn't begin with a God who is holy and with creatures who are sinful and say, therefore. No, he said, the gospel and the true evangelical theology is not an ergo, it's a danach. The German word nevertheless, the very word that begins Psalm 106:8. He said, when we understand the gospel, it's a danach, it's a nevertheless. We begin with a holy God and the reality of rebellious sinners, and there's no ergo to which we can turn. It's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His own name. The gospel itself is a great nevertheless. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a very famous sermon on Ephesians 2:4, those two famous words, but God. He said this, with these two words we come to the introduction to the Christian message, the peculiar, specific message which the Christian faith has to offer to us. These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. Well, how is the gospel encapsulated in these two words, but God, or in that one word, nevertheless? The gospel is there encapsulated because out before us is there advertised and made clear the fact that this is about God saving us contrary to where human reason would lead us. God saving us contrary to where the inclination of the human mind would be bent. God saves us for the sake of His own name, to His own glory. And if that is true of our salvation, must not it also be true of the ministry? We know ourselves all too well to believe that we have been called as the result of an ergo. We are called because of a nevertheless. God calls us, even as He saves us, for the sake of His own name and His own glory. There's something essential here about ministry. It reminds us that this really isn't about us. It's not about our reputation, it's not about our power, it's not about our giftedness and our charisma and our rhetorical skill and oratory and leadership skills and caring gifts. It's not about our courage and our conviction. It's about God's faithfulness. And it's about the fact that God not only glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners, he further glorifies himself in his church in the calling out of those who will serve in his name. And so he takes those of us who are not worthy to be called, and he nevertheless calls us. And he calls out those who are not equipped for the task, and nevertheless he equips us. And he calls us who nevertheless would find ourselves anywhere else, and nevertheless he puts us in ministry. I commend to you this truth this morning, even as it speaks to my own heart. We minister not by ergo, but by nevertheless. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his own name. And nevertheless, he calls us to ministry for the sake of his own name. Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians. He makes very clear in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he said this, "But we have this treasure, that is the ministry, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves." We are sinners. We are weak. We are earthen vessels. We are frail. We are not competent for this, and we surely are not up to this. Where would ergo think us, take us? Where would that anthropocentric frame of reference lead us? It would lead us either to resign from the calling or to seek to equip ourselves by whatever means or at our own disposal. Both of those lead to destruction. Nevertheless, God, having called you, will equip you. And by the Holy Spirit, he makes his ministers competent for the task, and yet at the same time makes it evident that it is not we ourselves who are up to this, but it is God who works within us to take the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and to take the powerless to shame the powerful, so that the surpassing greatness will be seen to be not from us, but of God. This is a day of great importance to Southern Seminary, to the graduates, to their families, and we believe to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day of tremendous consequence, a day set aside when we celebrate what the Lord has done, and yet we are focused on the future. The great word that frames our thinking, the mandate for our ministry, is this word, nevertheless. There are some out there in the world who cannot understand why gifted men and women would dedicate so much of their time and a portion of their lives to study God's Word that they should go out and minister. There are many out there in the world, perhaps even some relatives and friends and classmates of previous institutions, childhood friends and neighbors of these graduates today, who would say, "Why would you give your life away for such a cause as this?" And the answer has to be, "I was a sinner and a rebel from the Holy God. Nevertheless, he redeemed me for the sake of his name. And he made me a part of his church, the body of Christ. And not only that, he has called me to serve that church. And though I am not worthy, nevertheless, he has called me. And he will equip me. And he will see me through." With the psalmist where we began this morning, we pray for these graduates, we pray for Christ's church, we pray for our generation, that the Lord would remember us and visit us with his salvation, that we may see the prosperity of his chosen ones, that we may rejoice in the gladness of his nation, that we may glory with his inheritance. May God go with you. May you carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go and bring honor and glory to God by your service. May God glorify himself in you in such a way that the gospel is made clear, that men and women come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord, that the church is strengthened by the preaching and the teaching of God's word, and that all the peoples of the earth may look to the church and see in your ministry the greatness and the glory of the one true and living God. It may be that as you leave this campus today, we shall never see each other again in this life. But we await that day when before God's throne we shall meet once again and celebrate to God's glory what he has done. Just a few days ago, I was in Dallas, Texas. I had the opportunity to meet one of the oldest living alumni of Southern Seminary, a man whose name is so well known. I was able to go and visit with Dr. W.A. Criswell. As many of you know, he has been in declining health and has been hovering near death, literally, for several months. He is stronger, yet weak. He was fully conscious and possessed of mind and spirit. I went in to see him. He wanted to know about the seminary. He graduated with both his undergraduate seminary degree and the PhD. He has a great love for this school. He has a great love for you, its students. After speaking for some time, I asked him what final word he would give. It was a blessing for you, the students. He asked me to say to you that he prays for you. And he said these words. He said, "You tell those young men and women that it seems that it is God's good pleasure that we shall not meet on earth. But," he said, "you tell them that I'm going to be waiting on the lowest step of heaven's throne, waiting to greet each one as they come to God's glory." Dr. Criswell will not be alone. We are told that the great host of witnesses is glorifying God in what he is doing even in us and will do in you. This faculty and administration and this congregation and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ awaits to see how God will glorify himself in you to the praise and honor of his everlasting name. Amen.